I mean, initially what we were saying, just to recap, especially if you haven't been here before for the other services, is that the church needs to be a living, lively, vibrant democracy, right? Because what happens otherwise is people just get very individualistic and it just becomes anarchy. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. And that's just not particularly helpful. But neither is it important to get, as sometimes happens in churches, a kind of a tyranny of some sort. And somebody tells everybody else what to do and that just infringes Christian liberty. So there are two extremes to avoid. We want a lively, healthy church. And out from that, we can see that it's possible to nominate people, put people in office, send them out to do work, commend what's good, encourage right sort of activity, teach authoritatively, send people into their ministries and release people, recruit people into tasks, and ultimately respond to the needs, because there are great needs all around us, as I'm sure you're aware. So we want to be able to do something about it in a healthy sort of way. But none of that ultimately will be fruitful if we're not helped by the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit doesn't do it in amongst us, we will be just involved in a well-organized but rigid, programmatic organization that will finally, in gospel terms, prove fruitless. We need the Spirit of God. We need his help amongst us. And for that, because we need grace every single day, God created the world by grace, he sustains it by his grace, he saved us by his grace, and everything we want to do for the Lord, it will be through grace that it comes. That's why I suppose talking about Sarah this morning is so important, so helpful. Ultimately, everything she achieved for God was done by his grace. He worked through her, and the consequences have been left as a benefit to us all for the time to come. And not only do we need just daily grace, specifically we looked at how that manifests itself in the wisdom we need to make good decisions day by day in our relationships and the things that come up, and also that there are some situations that we just stray into. They seem all right, they seem okay, but the Spirit tells us and warns us that all is not well, and we become sort of cautioned and restrained. He restrains us back from that which is not pleasing to him, because we need direction, don't we? There are so many opportunities, there's so much need. What is it that the Lord specifically wants you and I to do? How is it going to work out in practice in our life? So all these things are the work of the Spirit. But I'm conscious as well that in terms of talking about the Holy Spirit, and this is bringing us on to what we're looking at this morning, in terms of the work of the Spirit, people get nervous. People get nervous. Now, I'm not necessarily talking about you, but generally speaking, I think it's possible to see that people get concerned about whether something really is the Holy Spirit or not. How can I know that this is the Spirit? How can I know I'm being led of the Spirit and these aren't just my own impulses? How do I know that what's happening in this experience is not just a kind of, you know, you have a dream. We read in this passage here, they had the dream, and I was making light of it. How do I know? I just had too much cheese the night before and had a strange dream. How do I know it's the Lord's? How can you have confidence to know that this is the Lord's leading in your life? And worse still, as apart from just being deceived that it's your own ideas and your own impulses, what if it's the devil? I mean, let's not be so sort of super spiritual that we forget that we do have an adversary for our souls who presents himself to us in signs and wonders as an angel of light and will persuade us away from the will of God. How do we know that something that's happening, something manifestation, a spiritual manifestation, is the Spirit of God? How can we be confident about all these things? That's my subject, really, this morning. And the conclusion I'm obviously going to make is you need to know the gospel. It's your defense. It's your security. It's your means of testing. Your means of knowing the mind of God if you're confident in the gospel. Because I believe that being confident of the Lord's leading in your life is absolutely crucial to your spiritual fruitfulness as a believer. Let me take an example from the Old Testament. It's really by way of illustration. 2 Kings chapter 13. You can turn there if you like, but there was a prophet by the name of Elisha. Some of you, I'm sure, will be familiar with his name. He was a great prophet. And at the time that we read in chapter 13, there was a king called Joash on the throne. And in the time of King Joash, they were being systematically raided by the Syrians, who were their neighbors. And the Syrian army were massing on their borders, ready to invade. And of all the times in all the world when Joash most needed godly counsel and direction, Elisha fell ill and had some terminal illness and fell ill and was on his deathbed. And you could say, well, of all the times in all the world when I needed to be counseled and guided and taught and showed, it seems like the Lord is taking the prophet from me. And so he went to the deathbed of Elisha rather than to say, how can I serve you in your hour of need? Oh, but he was just full of concerns and anxieties about what would happen when you go. How's the world going to be? How are we going to survive? And so on and so forth. And Elisha, you'll probably remember, said to him, get your bow and get your arrows. Stand in the window and fire an arrow out of the window. And you know, when you fire an arrow, you pull yourself back to your full strength, don't you? And he said, fire it out. And he fired it out of the window. And he just said to Joash, so shall your victory be over the Syrians. Use your full strength. Throw yourself into it. You will be successful. And then he said to him, take the arrows out of your quiver, which he did. And he says, now smash them on the ground. Hit them on the ground. Strike the ground with your arrows. Do you know the story? Familiar with the story? Yeah, he took the arrows and he struck the ground 3 times with the arrows. Elisha was furious. He said, you should have hit the ground 7, 8 times confidently. He was telling him that God is with him. God is for him. And now, instead of destroying the Syrians utterly because you weren't able to confidently throw yourself into the task, because you weren't able to do that, you will win this battle, but ultimately the Syrians will have victory over you. He expected him to, if God is saying, throw your arrows on the ground and smash your arrows on the ground, smash them on the ground, smash them to pieces. God is with you. Do it with all your heart. Do it with all your might. Now, I suppose the point I'm trying to make is, if he had greater confidence in the Spirit, if he'd been able to act more confidently at that hour, the consequences would have been enormous. But he was unsure, he was uncertain, he was half-hearted. And so he didn't get the outcomes and the results that were available to him. Now, there you have somebody who's suffering from a lack of confidence. And I'm just trying to say, it's important to be confident on the Spirit's leading in your life. But there's another danger. There is also another danger, which is, I would say, perhaps overconfidence. Have you ever heard people saying, thus saith the Lord? To you, people come and bring spiritual teaching to you in the name of the Lord, and they persuade you, and they argue with you, and they try to defend and prove and justify something to you, and they try to win you and win you over and convince you. And it seems that maybe this is very plausible, very real, and yet something about it doesn't quite sit easy with you. You've got that disquiet in your spirit about it all. That can have terrible consequences if you give yourself to something other than the leading of the Spirit. And I was thinking of another example in 1 Kings this time, in chapter 13. Do you know the story of the prophet and the lion? There was a godly man sent on a mission by the Lord to go to the northern kingdom of Israel and there to give a prophecy, which he faithfully did. And he was warned by the Lord before he even left that he should return by another route and come straight back without stopping back to the place where the Lord had sent him. He was very, very clear. And on his journey, as he went out on the journey, on his return, a man came to him, an older man came to him and said, I too am the prophet of the Lord. And he has spoken to me and he has said that you are to come in with me and that I should give you hospitality. In the name of the Lord. I too am a prophet in the name of the Lord. And he believed him. And he went in. And he supped. And he departed from the Lord's leading and directing for his life. He got taken on another route. And the consequence is he left the house and he went out and he was attacked by a lion and killed on the road. Now, I'm not saying if you don't follow the leading you're going to be killed by a lion, okay? But I am saying to you, there's a danger of being lacking confidence or being overly confident as well. Because the truth is, he believed a lie, something that he shouldn't have had confidence in. He put too much confidence in something, and the outcomes were there. We need to be sensitive to the Spirit. We need to be led of the Spirit. We need to be walking in step with the Spirit, because there's safety in that and fruitfulness. I'm saying all these in light of the passage that we're looking at, because we've seen how, for example, in the first few verses, chapter 16, verses 1 through to 3, if you had a look at it, if you've got your Bible open in front of you, it would help you. You have a look at the first three verses, there was all sorts of quite detailed and pros and cons being given there regarding Timothy and whether he should or shouldn't be taken with him on the journey, and some rather sensitive subject matter there. But the point was, in the midst of all those pros and cons, Paul was able to make a very dynamic and decisive step, He was able to weigh it all up, discern wisdom, and act promptly. And that is very fruitful. Timothy went on to become one of the most important sort of pawns on the table in the early church period. So it's a very crucial decision that was being made there. And I don't know about you, but I'd like to be the sort of person that in chapter 16, verse 10, like you see there in 16, verse 10, that when this dream comes, when there's some leading of the Spirit, they were able immediately, do you see there? Immediately they were ready to go. God was saying something, God was doing something, and they were able to discern the mind of God very, very quickly and act on it almost immediately and be ready to go. That instant, confident ability to do God's will. Now, if we're going to do that, we're going to have to be able to discern the Spirit of God, aren't we? We're going to have to be able to confidently know that this is the Lord's leading and be able to act on it. That we see there in verse 9, in the middle of this dream, there's this voice crying out saying, help us, help us. How do they know that that voice saying, help us, was the Lord, it was of the Lord, and what the consequences of it were to be? We read there that they resolved that the Macedonian people needed them to go so that they should preach the gospel to them. All right? I think it's so important, that last sentence there in verse 10, the conclusion of this passage, that ultimately they realized whatever these leadings and guidings were, the outcome, the consequence of it, they were clear that the consequence was for the furtherance of the gospel. The furtherance of the gospel. And that is more than just a clue about that verse. That's a clue to all of us, an instruction to all of us, how we will know whether it is indeed the Spirit of God who's leading and directing us. How can we know it's the Spirit? I believe it's about knowing whether it promotes gospel advance, whether it's in the interests of the gospel. Earlier on, they'd been led, hadn't they, to the borderlands of Bithynia and Asia. And they were ready to go, they were ready to promote the gospel wherever it was, but the Spirit of Jesus forbade them from entering those two places. I put it to you last time when we looked at it, and I can't prove it, but I suspect what it is that Barnabas and Mark are working in those areas already, and the gospel is already advancing. So they needed elsewhere. They were able to see what is best for the gospel. How can the gospel go forwards? Likewise, the whole situation with Paul and Timothy, all its pros and cons, advantages and disadvantages. Paul and Silas needed a man who could go with them into the synagogues and advance the gospel amongst the Jews. And here was somebody who was capable, who had the qualifications, who was able to do it. It was for the advance of the gospel. How does God's mind work? It seems to me that there are two basic levels of engagement with the mind of God. There's the revealed will of God, and there are his secret decrees. There's the revealed will of God, and there's his secret decrees. Where will you find the revealed will of God? Okay? It's written. It is written. It is written. There are some things, no matter how long you pray, now how many times you ask, God will not tell you. There are some things that are secret unto him. It doesn't matter how long you wait on him, they will not be revealed. They are his own secret decrees, like the time of the end. So don't let anybody tell you they know which is the day or the hour, because they don't know. It's not the Lord. So there are things about which are going to happen today in your life that you just don't know. Okay, they're in his secret council. But there are things about today that have been revealed. How he would have you live today. The things that he'd have you do today. Your priorities. the desires that he would have those things encouraged in your life and in your heart. There are things that are revealed, and that is what you have to rely on. And if there are these things that are knowable and unknowable things, how much time should you spend investing in trying to know the unknowable things, and how much time should you spend investing in trying to know what is knowable? The heart of this message is the gospel. The heart and content of this book is the gospel. You need to know the gospel. Could you, I'm challenging you, be interested to know, if somebody asked you to explain the gospel, would you in 2 minutes be able to explain the gospel to somebody? Are you confident? Are you ready? Have you got it? Are you clear? Is it in your mind? Do you know what it's all about? The substance of it. Could you explain in half a minute the gospel if you had an opportunity, if you needed to? Because that's the heart and the core of this thing. The revealed will of God. And if you know that, as events happen, as events come up in your life, as the Lord encourages and equips and emboldens you, you'll be able to know what should I do, because you will know whether this is for the interest and the promotion and the advance of the gospel or not. Because the gospel is what pleases God. It's called the gospel of God in the Bible. It's his gospel. All of you now, we're living in this modern age with our sat-navs in our cars. We have so much access to information. There are so many things that you can know about a place that you've never been to in your life. You can go on Street View. You can see photographs of the place itself. You can see the journey times. You can work out how much petrol you're going to use before you even set off. You can see approximately how long it's going to take you to get there, depending on traffic conditions. You can get weather information. You can find out, you know, who lives there. You can do a postcode search and find the telephone number. There's so much things, but that doesn't mean you've been there. But you'll be wise to prepare, wouldn't you? Right? So that when things come up, when there's eventualities, when you're actually on the journey, you're ready, you know, you're confident. You can just say, I know where I'm going. I can read, because I've read the map. I understand the journey ahead. And so when things come up and it causes a deviation or the actual events of life, you're prepared, aren't you, to take the necessary actions. Because you know the destination, you know what this, you know what the aim is, you know what your journey's all about. And the Christian life is finally, ultimately about a celebration and an advance of the gospel. So the things that come up, if you're clear about the gospel, if you know the gospel, you will be guided, won't you? When the Spirit is leading, you're saying, is this the Lord? Is this the Lord? Does it? Yes, I'm going to do it. And you're going to smash your arrows on the ground. What do they pray for time and time again in the book of Acts? They lift their faces up to the Lord and they pray for boldness. To live boldly for the Lord. Confidently for the Lord. Yes? Confidently. Timothy, the example of Timothy, advanced the gospel. Their decision not to go to Bithynia and Asia advanced the gospel. It took them out into Europe, to Macedonia, where the gospel had never been preached. New grounds, it's all about the gospel. What actually is their mission? If you look at it in verse 4, what were they actually sent out to do? As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. Has anybody been listening and can tell me? This is a rhetorical question, so don't be felt put on the spot, right? What is it that was being clarified? What were the decisions they'd reached? That those people that were complicating the gospel, those complications and additions to the gospel, had to be robustly refused. You don't need to be circumcised to be saved. You need to trust Christ. Plain and simple. Keep it simple. The simple, plain gospel. He's done it. It's finished. It's over. Your redemption has been bought. There's no, how you can't be bold when you've got a complicated gospel. The simple gospel. Keeping it straight. And that's what they were going around, going from church to church. And that's what ultimately builds the church, isn't it? When he's going around in verse 4, looking there in verse 4, what they're doing, sending, going around, delivering decisions for the apostles to obey. Sorry, verse 5. So the churches were strengthened. The gospel is what makes the church strong. When they're clear about the gospel, that will make Christians strong. Gospel churches are strong churches. That's the biblical definition of strong Christians and strong churches. Gospel clarity. Gospel simplicity. Gospel visions. Chapter 15, verse 32. It was the whole thing, wasn't it? When they were planning the journey, it was to advance the gospel. And then in chapter 41, when they actually start going out and doing it, it's advancing the gospel. And chapter 16, verse 5, finally, that is the outcome. That's the result. They say, let's go and advance the gospel amongst these people. And they go out and do it. And what's the result? The churches are strengthened. Because they're keeping their focus on the gospel. I think if the Spirit of God has been sent in this world to lead us into all truth, that's what we're told, isn't it? To lead us into all truth. You won't be surprised if the Spirit of God leads you to the Scriptures, leads you to prayer, leads you to understanding, leads you to clarity, leads you to get a firm and strong grip on the gospel of Jesus Christ, on the gospel of God, and to make it known. Because Jesus said in his own words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Spirit will lead you to Jesus, and Jesus only. And you can know that's the Spirit of God. What's interesting in chapter verse 5 there, chapter 16 verse 5, is that we're even given a definition there of what strengthening the churches is. It says, strengthening the churches in the faith. That little expression, in the faith. And how the numbers then follow, right? And so many were added to the church. Faith in what? What is the faith? Faith in the gospel. Isn't it faith in the gospel? Romans chapter 1 verse 16. The gospel is the saving power of God to everybody who believes. The gospel is what saves you. The power of God. You know, some people you might be forgiven for that. You ask a lot of people out there, what's the gospel? And they say it's one of the books written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And my favorite is Mark, because it's shortest. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the message that Matthew portrays, that Mark preaches, that Luke proclaims, that John exalts. That's the gospel. In fact, the gospel is the message of the whole Bible, isn't it? Is in the Old Testament from the beginning and all through the epistles right into Revelations at the end. It's the good news. 1 Corinthians, this is Paul writing in chapter 15 at the end. He says that Jesus died for our sins. Is that good news? He died for our sins. He says that he was buried. This wasn't some spiritual death. He really died and was buried. Physically, he died. And then he was raised on the third day. That is good news, because that means Jesus is alive and he'll hear your prayers if you'll speak to him. But then it says, katagraphe, according to the Scriptures. That means that everything that Jesus did is written here. The whole Bible is about this. The gospel is from Genesis to Revelations. It's all about him. It's all about him and what he's done. The gospel of the kingdom, as Jesus. It says in Matthew and Mark that Jesus went out preaching. Jesus was a preacher of the gospel of the kingdom. In another place it's called the gospel of God. In the beginning of Mark we read the other day, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Am I being repetitive? I've only got one thing to say. Just one thing to say. Gospel is one of those strange words that doesn't seem to really have much meaning outside of Christian terms and language. Translation, euangelios. Eu is the Greek word meaning good. Angelios means message. The good news, the good message, the good message, the good news of Jesus. The good news of Jesus. Do you think the world might need some good news? Have you got some good news that you can share? Do you think it matters whether anybody hears it? Do you think it counts? Can it make a difference? Can Jesus make a difference in somebody's life? Preach the gospel. Live for the gospel. Put the gospel at the heart and center of your plans and your purposes in your life. That's what we're reading. That's what we're being encouraged to do. Because I've got a friend called Anthony Simon. Anthony Simon is a real firebrand. From the Manchester Jewish community, he got saved. And now he's gone to live in Israel. He's in the army over in Israel. And he lives in Jerusalem. And he, every bit of spare time he has, he goes around preaching the gospel. He is extraordinary. He just goes around. He's recently been in Iraq. He just goes over. Israelis can hardly even get into Iraq. And he managed to get into Iraq. And he goes around giving out Bibles, preaching to every taxi driver, every hotelier. It's amazing the opportunity. He just goes absolutely everywhere. And he said he was in Jerusalem the other day. And this American pastor was taking their pilgrimage group around Jerusalem, showing them all the sights and all this sort of thing. And he got an opportunity. He walked up to him and he said, "Tell me, a Jew dies without coming to know Jesus as Lord. What will happen to their soul?" And he was there with his congregation. And this guy goes, "I don't know. I don't know." And he said, "I think," and this is typical Anthony Simon, he's like this, "I think you should leave the ministry and spend some time reading the Bible until you do know. Until you do know." Because this man just did not know the gospel. Clearly, where was the gospel? Where do you go if you don't know Jesus, if you're not trusting Jesus? What hope have we got? No more hope than Sarah had of having children. We need a miracle. We need to be saved. And Jesus is the only one who can do it. Nobody else. No other way. There is no. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And what does it say afterwards? No man comes to the Father except by me. That's it. Somebody else I know who's from Saudi Arabia was converted from a Muslim family, one of the most conservative and aggressively Muslim countries in the world. They posted on Facebook regarding the prayers that their mother prays for them every day, that they will fall sick and that there will be none to heal and none to help. That's the prayer this person has prayed over them. But you know what? That person's mother can pray all they like. God doesn't hear. Should I tell you why? Because they don't pray in Jesus' name. They don't know the gospel. Their sins separate them from God. And their prayers reach the ceiling and fall to the floor. This person prays that anything, that the worst things that can happen to a person will befall them. I was encouraging them this morning as I read that post, and I just said to them, unfortunately, the best things that can happen to a person have already happened to you. You know Jesus. You are saved. The gospel is your inheritance and your promise. There is nothing any man... Who can separate us from the love of God? Who can separate us from the love of God? Evangelism. Gospelism. It's not just something for evangelists to do. This is the work of the church. It's the life of the church. And this is how you'll know if it's the Spirit of God. Because that's what he's... That's the burden of the Spirit. Is to make him known. And to make these glorious things known. It's interesting, isn't it? Just by way of conclusion, communion. Whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, what are you doing? You proclaim the Lord's death. You proclaim the cross, the death of Jesus on the cross. You are preaching Christ crucified. And then it says, until he comes. Which tells us that yet he lives. You are preaching the risen Christ, aren't you? When every time you eat and every time you reach, you are preaching the gospel in dynamic terms. We have a baptism going to be taking place here. And that person, when they're being baptized, what are they doing? They are proclaiming the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in their baptism. They're identifying that he did it for me. He came down, he died, he was buried, and he was raised for me. And he did it for me. He identified himself with me. He came down, he died for me, he was buried for me, and he was raised for me. And now I'm going down to be buried and to be raised for him, to live for him. It's a proclamation of the gospel. It's the all and all of the Bible. It's the all and all of Christian life. I hope I have wearied you with my repetitions. I get concerned that sometimes the gospel is relegated to just that thing that we share with people when we want them to become a Christian. It's the means of our salvations. It's the entry point into this great nether world called the church. The gospel is more than that. It's not just the means by which we're saved. It's the means by which that the church is the very definition of the church. It defines the church and its life and its activity. And it's what the burden of the Holy Spirit is at all times, in all ways. And you can be confident if the Spirit is leading, you get prompted and encouraged and driven to do something to advance the gospel in any way, shape, or form. Smash your arrows on the ground. Smash your arrows on the ground. And go boldly. We have a friend in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. No, he hears us. He hears us. Why does he hear us? Why should he hear us? Why should he hear us? Because of the gospel. Because of Jesus.